We're trying to answer two questions. Why do we suffer? And how can we cope with suffering? The writer of the Far Side cartoons gives us the lighter side of suffering. And that's my favorite cartoon, in case you haven't guessed by this point. This week, one had two geese pictured riding along in a car. And I guess it's the female goose on the right-hand side that all of a sudden bursts out, "Ralph, stop this car right now. I feel a migration headache coming on." Another one shows two deer standing out in the woods, and the one has this bullseye right in the center of his chest, and the other deer says, "That's a bummer of a birthmark, hell." And then another cartoon shows two mice hovering over another mouse that was sprawled out on the floor, dead away, and the one mouse says to the other, "There's only one thing we can do to save him. Let's give him mouse-to-mouse resuscitation." For some of you, there is a chord that strikes home, though you may not realize it, in those three stories. Like the deer, you have received a bummer of a rap or a deal in life, and you're still reeling from whatever it is that's happened. Or you may be like the goose, you have one headache after another. Or you may be like the mouse, you're just simply down and out, and you're in need of resuscitation this morning. You're looking for some encouragement that will raise you up, and that's what Peter is doing here in these verses before us. To this point, we've largely been looking at suffering through the eyes of the Apostle Paul. And presuming that Paul may well have been the writer of the book of Hebrews, then all of the passages we have looked at have been through the lens of the Apostle Paul. But Peter himself was also an apostle, and he was well acquainted with suffering. He himself had suffered much. He himself, like Paul, had been beaten. He had also been imprisoned, as the book of Acts tells us. And Peter himself had been through many disappointments in life, and now he is a seasoned warrior of the faith who is ready to depart, as 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us. And he gives some words of encouragement to those who likewise are suffering, maybe just beginning their journey of suffering in life as God's people. He's writing to Jewish believers, by and large, though there are some passages in 1 Peter would indicate he also has the Gentile believers in mind. But he's writing at a very difficult time in the history, the young history, the infant history of the Christian church. He is writing at a time when the church now begins to go through its first major persecution by the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero between the years of A.D. 63 and A.D. 68. And Nero's persecution of the church in A.D. 64, there was a fire that swept through the western section of the city of Rome, and much of that part of the city was destroyed. Many thought that Nero himself had set fire to the city of Rome, but Nero blamed the Christians for various reasons. And so the Christians became the enemies of society, and they were greatly mistreated. There was a great wave of persecution that broke out against all Christians in that part of the world. And Nero himself, according to church historians, took Christians at that time, set them on fire, and lighted the gardens surrounding his palace at nighttime. In fact, the historian Tacitus writes of this time, he says, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered by the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. Or they were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burns to serve as a night illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle, and it was exhibiting a show in circus-like form which he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer, or stood aloft on a chariot. But he was mocking the Christians, mistreating them, and they were greatly suffering during this time." And of course, history also bears witness that Christians during these years of 63 to 68 AD in order to meet, had to meet in the catacombs. When we were there in 85, we visited some of those catacombs where Christians secretly met because of the great wave of persecution. And the Apostle Peter himself was martyred during this first wave of persecution by Nero. In fact, as best we can determine, Peter was crucified in AD 67. Tradition tells us that he was crucified after he met the Lord as he was trying to escape from Rome by way of the great road that is now known as the Appian Way. And as he's fleeing from the city of Rome for his life, all at once he meets the Lord Jesus coming in the opposite direction, going into the city of Rome. And he asks Jesus, "Where are you going?" And Jesus says, "I am going back to Rome to be crucified." Thoroughly rebuked by his Lord's words, tradition tells us that Peter returned to be crucified head downward, considering himself to be unworthy of being crucified in the same manner that his master was. And that was during this same time. He was crucified, as the Lord predicted, in John chapter 21, upside down in one of Nero's gardens inside the Vatican Hills. And Paul was martyred about the same time. And because of this persecution, Christians began to scatter. Now that brings us to our text in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he identifies himself to the pilgrims, those who are sojourners, temporary inhabitants here of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What he is telling us in so many words here is that Christians began to scatter. They were dispersed throughout this whole area that is now known as modern-day Turkey, which has been much in the news in the past week with all of the events in the Middle East. And Peter identifies these Christians as temporary sojourners who had been scattered or dispersed there. And that Greek word is a very interesting word, diaspora, dia meaning through and spora meaning to scatter the seed. In other words, the Christians were scattered. We believe that's all part of God's plan, in order that the seed might be scattered and the seed might be sown and take root in the hearts of others, because that's one of the primary reasons God leaves us on this earth, is in order to be effective witnesses of His. And consequently, as one church historian tells us, the blood of the martyrs really was, in a very dramatic fashion, becoming the very seed of the church. But you get the picture. The writer is writing to a group of recipients of this letter who are tattered and scattered and battered, and they need a word of encouragement like many of you here this morning. You just need to hear something from the Lord. And there are three great thoughts that Peter brings out in our text this morning, which I want to deal with without giving a complete exposition of these eight verses or nine verses. Three great thoughts that I want to leave you with this morning that I believe Peter has sort of centered his thoughts or all of his words around. The number one thought appears in verse 2, and it has reference to their past. He reminds them that they were deeply loved of God. We need to hear that when we're suffering, don't we? That God really does care about me. Look in verse 2. He says, "You are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Some of you need to be reminded of that this morning, that you are deeply loved of God. You know, you've just recently lost a spouse, and you're hurting this morning. You need some word of encouragement, or you've lost a child. And you're even beginning to question why God has allowed this, but it goes one step further. Does God really care about me at all? Is He interested in my life? Does He understand how I'm hurting? I would like to remind you that He loves you more than you could ever know. He loves you more than you could ever love yourself. Let me go one step further and say that loved one that God has allowed to be taken from you in death God loves you much more than you could ever love that loved one who's now gone to be with the Lord. Do you believe that? It really is true. He loves you more than you could ever love any other person in your life. Look at verse 2. He says, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now forget about all the theological ramifications of election and foreknowledge. I think we've beat that horse until it's almost dead, or at least should be. I want to tell you in very simple childlike terms that what Peter is telling us here is that God loved us before He ever created us. He foreknew us, and the words here in the Greek mean an intimate acquaintance, an experiential knowledge that God had of us, even before we were ever thought about or ever conceived. God loved us. I'm reminded when we talk about these theological terms of the story of the little 5-year-old boy who was having a theological discussion with his dad. Can you imagine at the age of 5, and his dad said, son, what does the word justification mean? And the son, without even thinking about it, he said, well, it means you just go out and have lots of fun. And the father said, son, where in the world did you come up with that? And he said, well, Dad, you know, just a vacation. Just a vacation, that's when you go and have a lot of fun. Paul had a similar thought for the church at Ephesus when he writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, He predestined us. He predestined us to become the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So it would all be of Him. I do not to pretend to understand all of the ramifications and all of the theological arguments for election and foreknowledge, but let me boil it down to say I do know that in some way I will never understand this side of glory, that God loved me before I was even conceived. Now that's what the Bible tells me. God loved you before you were ever thought of by your parents. I love the words to Jeremiah the prophet when he said, before I formed you in the belly of your mother, I knew you, Jeremiah. I knew you, and the word there means an intimate acquaintance that's bathed in love. I knew you. I loved you. And that is what this word foreknowledge means. God actually knew in a personal, experiential way in the past. He knew us in eternity past. He had a love relationship with us that transcends all of our temporary setbacks and disappointments that we might have in this life. It transcends all of that. And this serves as the foundation for everything that God is doing in life. He will not let anything evil happen to me in the long run. And He will even take what appears to be evil in my life and turn it into eternal glory and joy. As I was dealing with this thought, grappling with this thought this past week, our daughter Kelly pulled into the church parking lot out here with our two grandchildren. And I mean to tell you, I love to be around our grandchildren. I love being around our daughters and their husbands too. But I really love being around our grandchildren. You grandparents understand that. You've seen that bumper sticker, just ask me about my grandchild sometime. You don't even have to ask Connie. She'll just tell you. She'll tell you all about our grandchildren. She has her billfold full of pictures. I'm not even sure she has one of me. Her billfold is so full of pictures of the grandchildren. But as I look at those children, and as I look at my own children, I want to protect them. I want you to understand what I'm saying at this point. I want to protect them. I would do nothing to harm them. I would allow no evil to come into their lives that I had the power to withhold. In other words, as a father and as a grandfather, if I had the power to keep all evil from their lives, you understand as a parent or a grandparent, you would let nothing evil come into the life of your children. Why? Because you love them. Now, God has all power. God can withhold what appears to be evil from our lives, can He not? Therefore, we assume that if God is all-powerful and God also loves us in this way that Peter is telling us in verse 2, then we can assume that everything that appears to be evil that comes into our lives in the present will ultimately be used for good. And the only time we discipline our children, or the only time that we say no to our children, or the only time that we really get firm with our children is when we are concerned about their good. Our children don't understand that, but they do once they become parents. Paul is saying something very similar in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know, he says, and this is the greatest word of certainty in the Greek language, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called, whom He called, those He justified, whom He justified, those He also glorified. So that God allows nothing that will in any way, abort His plan to come into my life. I remember a burly old truck driver by the name of John Williams, whom Connie and I met on a plane one day a couple of years ago. He'd tried everything. He'd been in drugs, he'd been in alcohol, he'd had several marriages in his past, he was now single, he was considering ending it all. And one day as he was traveling down an interstate up on the north side of our country, he had his radio tuned into a radio program, and it happened to be Charles Stanley. And he remembered these words from Charles Stanley: God loves you. It doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter who you are or where you are, I assure you that God loves you. And the thought that someone could love John Williams when he didn't even love himself was more than he could comprehend. And tears began to fill his eyes to the point that he had to just pull that big rig off the side of the road. And there he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. It was the love of God that really got through to John Williams. Karl Barth, the German theologian, prior to his death, was asked what was the greatest thought that he ever had. He responded simply like a child, and everybody expected something much more profound to come from his lips. But he said these words: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Greatest thought, Karl Barth said, that he ever had. And I may not understand why or the degree to which I am loved by the Lord, but He loves me, and He loves me in spite of all the bad things that He has allowed to come into my life, and you can say the same of your life. And nothing changes us like the realization that God loves us and cares about us. And that's all through the book of 1 Peter. When we get to chapter 5, he says, don't worry about anything, but commit yourself to Him because He cares for you. He cares for you. He loves you. And that's how Peter begins this book. Now look at the second great thought in verse 3. This is a doxology. And now Peter takes us from our past, how we were elected in our past before the world was ever created, to our future. This has reference to our future. They may have been homeless, but they certainly were not hopeless. And Peter refers to their future as being a living hope in this doxology in verse 3. What did he mean by that? I think of so many people who sign up for the Reader's Digest sweepstakes, and you ask them why, and they say, well, I hope to win. Or they go to Las Vegas and they gamble away a lot of money, and you ask them why, and they say, well, I hope to win the jackpot. Or they buy scads of tickets for a state lottery, and you ask them why, and they say, because I hope that I will have the living or the winning number. And we would say that's a dead hope, basically a very unlikely probability. It's a possibility, but it's not a probability. It is a dead hope. We would call it a fat chance, or don't hold your breath. But Jesus spoke here of a living hope, or Peter spoke of a living hope. Now, I believe we're to understand this in the same way that we understand the words of the Lord Jesus when he referred to living bread. I am the living bread that comes down from God out of heaven. Or living water. I am the living water. If anyone drinks of me, he will never thirst again. What did he mean by this? He means that it's a water that never runs out. It's bread that never runs out. It's water that never runs dry. And likewise, this hope is something that never disappears. It's always there. It is a very present living hope. According to verse 4, and he describes this hope even with greater detail, he says it is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, and kept. Is that not good news when you have lost all of your belongings and you have no earthly inheritance? To know that you have a living hope, which includes an unfading, undefiled inheritance. Now let's look at these words here that he uses. Number one is the word undefiled. It's a word used to describe a mineral which was made into a fire-resistant cloth, much like our modern-day asbestos. And whenever this material got dirty, the ancients cleansed it by putting it into a fire, which would turn it pure white without destroying it. And the Romans even used it to wrap the bodies of their deceased in when they were going to cremate them. Because the bodies would burn up, but the cloth would never burn up with this mineral in it. It became the means by which the ashes were kept intact in the process of cremation. And so it is with a believer's inheritance. And I believe that's what Peter is mentioning here, that it cannot be touched by the fires of judgment. Nero might be able to destroy their homes, and he might be able to even destroy their bodies, but he could never destroy this living hope or their inheritance. Now, the word used for unfading signifies that it is unfading in terms of its beauty and its loveliness. It's not affected by the passing of time. It is eternal. And then he says, and believers themselves are being kept by the power of God until we enter into that inheritance. Look in verse 4, to the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And you also, he says in verse 5, are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Believers themselves are being kept by the power of God until we enter into that inheritance. That's what he's telling us. It's a military term, by the way, the word keeping. We understand that well. We've got soldiers now who are keeping Saudi Arabia at this point from attack. And in the same way, Peter says that we are being kept by the power of God. I am often asked if I believe that our salvation is an eternal salvation. In other words, are we eternally secure? Can we ever lose our salvation? And I always answer with an emphatic, yes, we are eternally secure. No, we cannot lose our eternal salvation. Otherwise, it wouldn't be eternal at all. Furthermore, God is the one who saved me. I never saved myself. And God is the only one who can keep me. I cannot keep myself saved. And nowhere does the Bible ever tell us that we're to keep ourselves saved. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God, according to the book of Jude, but we are never to keep ourselves saved. Why? That is God's job, to keep us saved. I love what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, a relationship to the good shepherd and his sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, when you think of sheep, they tell us, are the most defenseless animals that exist. They have no way of defending themselves against the predators that prey upon them. It's the shepherd who must keep the sheep. The security of the sheep is not in themselves, but in their shepherd. And that's the context in John chapter 10, in which Jesus is giving those beautiful and well-known words. Every time I mention this thought or come across this verse in verse 5, I think of a situation back when our girls were small, and we were down in the southern part of Ohio with Connie's folks, and we were viewing some of the great rims down there in southern Ohio. And I remember at the time walking around this one particular rim that must have been 200 feet above ground below, and down below there was a cave that went back under this ledge upon which we were walking, and it was a big, big drop. And I remember Kelly and Shelly at that time were very young, and I had Kelly in my hand and Connie had Shelly in her hand. And we were holding tightly onto the hands of those girls because they did not recognize the danger. They were not keeping themselves from going over that rim, but we were keeping them from going over the rim. Do you see the analogy? God loves us. We're part of His family. He is the one who's holding onto us. To say that I can lose my salvation is to deny the power of God. And nobody wants to be guilty of denying the power of God. Well, Peter says you've got this living hope and it's being kept intact, and you yourselves are destined for that. And nobody, regardless of what comes into your life, my dear fellow brothers and sisters, nobody can ever snatch you out of the Father's hand. You are safe. You are secure. And he says you're rejoicing in that hope. But in verse 6, your present is another matter. Notice the past in verse 2, the future in verse 3, and now it's the present in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, in the present, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The idea here in verse 6 is that the present for each one of us is going to be filled with all kinds of distresses because of various trials. And the thought here behind various trials means variegated or many-colored. All trials are not the same, and you're going to have sort of one trial after another, and then you may have a brief time of respite when things go well in your life, and all at once, then here comes another barrage of trials into your life, and they're so variegated, like the color of the spectrum. That's the word that Peter uses here. All different kinds of trials that God allows to come into your life. Everything that God deems necessary in order to build Christ-like character into your life. That's what He's going to allow as your loving Heavenly Father. And whatever it is that causes stress in our lives or distress in our lives is what Peter has in mind here, various trials. But it's only for a season. It's only for a little while. It will not last forever. I like the story of the illiterate Christian in the South who stood up in a little country church and said she was always blessed by the words in the Bible, and it came to pass. She said, "When I was upset by troubles, I go to the Bible, and I never get far before I read, and it came to pass. And I say, bless the Lord, it didn't come to stay, it came to pass." Now that may not be the right interpretation of that scripture, but she has the right idea. Whatever it is that God allows to come into your life, it will not last forever. It is only temporary. It is passing. It is only a present grief. And then he says, furthermore, we know that God has a purpose in these trials. Look at verse 7. And that's in itself helpful for us to know that whenever we are going through certain trials, when they seem to be hitting us from all different directions, that God does have a purpose for His people. God-like character is always the result of adversity and suffering. Let me say it again. The development of God-like character in our lives is always the result of adversity and suffering. Suffering has a way of refining our character like gold is refined by fire. And we well know the process. The gold is heated to a certain temperature, and then all at once all of the impurities and all of the dross comes to the top so that they remove it, so that in the process of that fire you come forth with pure gold. But even gold in itself will not last. But on the other hand, Peter says our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, Because faith is something that lasts for eternity. Now abides faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but the greatest of these is love. So in order for our faith to become mature, it must be constantly tested. And that's what he's telling us here. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, in order for God to use a man, he must first crush him. He must go through the fire. There he is tested and approved. Someone else has said something similar. It is doubtful that God has ever used a man that he did not first wound deeply. And I believe that's true. So God allows adversity and all kinds of trials to come into our lives in order to bring impurities to the surface. There's no other way to get character. There are no shortcuts to the development of God's character in us. It can only come through various trials. But look at what the end result will be. In verse 7b, that your faith in that day at the revelation of Jesus Christ might be found unto praise and honor and glory. When the Lord Jesus comes the second time, and I believe that it's getting very, very soon. And when he comes the second time, when he's unveiled and the whole world sees him, and we, his people, are there with him in glory, Peter says, then your faith will be proclaimed and you will receive all kinds of praise and honor and glory at that moment. Remember in sports banquets, when you were in high school or college, you'd have a sports banquet at the end of the year. We always had one at the end of our school year, and all of the various sports. And the people who participated were awarded with their letters and trophies and all of those things. You remember how good you felt when you were proclaimed player of the year? Or when you received a trophy for this or that, and you were honored there in front of everyone else, and y'all, your parents and relatives were sitting out there, and it was a marvelous moment for you, one you wouldn't miss for anything. And that's the idea that Peter's building on here. Same thing, we're going to have that same kind of praise and honor and glory, only this will be an unfading kind of glory. On April the 26th of this year, Stephen Jerry White, the son of Jerry White of the Navigator staff, in Colorado Springs was brutally shot to death as he was driving a taxi part-time and picked up someone who put a gun to his head and killed him. And his life was snuffed out. He was taken from his family and leaving a godly wife. And his parents, his sisters in deep grief with all of the questions that go with that kind of a thing. You know, why did God allow it? How could it have been averted? And in an article that they wrote and sent out to friends all around the world, these were their conclusions. Now, this just happened on April the 26th of this year when he was killed. 30 years old. The parents write these words. They say, our faith has surely been tested. Is God good? Is Christianity true? Is there real peace and comfort? We say unequivocally, yes. We have been drawn into the eternal by this murder in the temporal, and we will never be quite the same. The words of the song that Christy, Karen, and Kathy, Steve's three sisters, taped just a day before Steve's death and then played at his memorial service express our feelings. And the song is entitled, There's a Reason. Now listen to the words of this song. I don't understand why some people must suffer, why children and young people die. I don't understand why some people have plenty while others just barely get by. Why do new waves of trouble keep pounding around me before yesterday's waves ebb away? But in moments like these, when my faith starts to falter, God's Spirit just tenderly whispers to say, there is a reason, there is a plan, there is a purpose, and there is a goal. And Jesus, who loves more than anyone can, is still very much in control. Verse 2, when the tracks that I'm leaving don't follow the path that I thought that they would take, when the things that I'm achieving don't make quite the impact that I thought that they would make, when I daily encounter disruption and strife to achieve what's expected of me, I recall that God is at work in my life using trials to polish His image in me. There is a reason, there is a plan, there is a purpose, there is a goal. And Jesus, who loves more than anyone can, still is very much in control. This, I believe, is the message that Peter is giving here. Life goes on, hope never dies, trials have a purpose, we live for eternity, and the end result of all of these many trials will be praise, honor, and glory at the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's only if you know Him, and I would ask you this morning, with deep sincerity, do you know Jesus Christ? We were in one of the malls a few weeks ago, and we saw an interesting t-shirt that a gal had on. I wish I had one like it. It said, "Bo may know diddly, but does Bo know Jesus?" And then underneath it were the words, John 3:16. "Bo may know diddly, but does Bo know Jesus?" And I say to some of you this morning, you may know diddly, you may know a lot about diddly, but do you know Jesus? Peter says in verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love." This was a second generation of Christians, by the way. They'd never seen the Lord. This is now in the mid-60s A.D. 25 years after the death of Christ or so. Whole new generation of believers. Peter says, you haven't seen Him, but you love Him. And you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And now here we are 2,000 years later, and we, though having not seen Him, we love Him. And that love is being perfected as God allows these trials to come our way. Let's bow together in prayer. And I would ask you this morning to seriously consider your relationship with Christ. Do you know Him? You may know a lot about a lot of things, but you really don't know anything if you don't know Him. He's the one that holds all things that you know about together. He's the one who created the world. And then He came down at a point in time to reveal Himself and to reveal the Father. And I would encourage you this morning, if you never trusted Him by faith, that you would do that. That you would just simply flee to Him and say, "Lord Jesus, I am desperate. I've tried other things. I've tried many things. I've run out of things to try, but I believe this morning what I have heard is right. So I'm coming to You, and I'm asking You for forgiveness of my sin, of my past. Give me that living hope that I've heard about this morning. And give me that purposefulness in the midst of what I'm suffering, that I know that You're using it, ultimately, for praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ." And for some here this morning, we're believers, but we're struggling. You're struggling with what's happening in your life. Have you just quietly taken the moment to say, "Lord, I know that You have a purpose in what You're allowing me to go through. I'm going to be content with that. Help me not to fight You. Help me not to develop bitterness in my heart. Help me to realize that it's all part of Your love for me, that You're allowing that, and You're building Christ's character into my life, and one day that will all be plain." Father, these are the things that we struggle with, and we admit our faith is weak. It needs to be perfected, and it can only be perfected as it's tried. It can only be approved once it is tried. So I pray that You'll allow the trials to persist in order to build that character that we'll all be grateful for in eternity to come. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. I pray for that person who's here that's struggling. They've never come to know Jesus Christ. I pray that You'll give them the courage to come forward afterwards and to talk to us so that we can help them. Thank You for the privilege now of giving to You, and we give out of love and gratitude for the one whom, though we have not seen Him, yet we love Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. I would like to also encourage you, if you're here this morning for the first time as the men come on down, or you are wanting to receive Christ into your life, you're wanting to talk to someone, come forward afterwards, but be sure and fill out the response cards so that we can follow up on you. Thank you.